You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in today's lecture, we will continue our discussion on Isaiah chapter 42. We've got a lot to talk about, so let's go ahead and get started. Picking up at verse 13. Yahweh goes out like a mighty man. Like a man of war, he stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept silent and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. With this passage, we understand this strength of the Lord and the weakness of the Lord, that he is both tough and tender. He is like a shepherd who gathers a sheep into his arms to take care of them, but at the same time, he is a shepherd who defends against the wolf with might and power. So he cries out like a mighty man of war, defeating the enemy. And we also get a different image that he also cries out like a woman in labor. That would imply giving birth. Now notice these two images, again, that you have the image of power made perfect in weakness, tender and tough. The image of the compassion of a mother, yet the image of crying out like a mother in labor. One who is giving birth, one who is bringing about a new thing. The image of Yahweh being a man of war comes to us from Exodus chapter 15 in that song of Moses, when Yahweh defeated Pharaoh and his legions, throwing them into the depths of the sea. So from Exodus chapter 15, we read, "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to Yahweh, saying, I will sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name." So that in the Song of Moses, in Exodus chapter 15, we rejoice in the victory of God over this dominion of the devil. That is, a kingdom of the earth that is in league with the devil, trying to prevent God's kingdom from coming. Now remember, God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. God's kingdom comes by the word of God, the preaching of God about Christ, the one who will come to restore fallen creation. But it is Pharaoh and his minions who try to pursue the Israelites and prevent this kingdom from coming. But of course, God is a great warrior. God is a man of war. And this ultimately points to the mystery of the incarnation. The Christ comes to conquer and to defeat the devil and all of the earthly realm that tries to prevent that kingdom from coming. That God's kingdom will come. He will hinder these plots and these plans that are put together in vain by the devil and the kingdoms of this earth. Now, like a man of war, he stirs up his zeal. Literally, he is jealous. Of course, the word jealous might seem to have a negative connotation in the way that we might use it in everyday language. But we must be clear of the usage in the biblical language itself from the Bible, how the Hebrew mind thought and spoke and revealed the truth about God. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 32, in which Moses writes, "They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. And I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." Now understand this, this teaching about the jealousy of God, that God alone is the true God. There is no other. When fallen humanity clings to fallen creation, humanity puts itself in league with the enemies of God. In fact, mankind by birth, in the conception and sin, is an enemy of God. And so when he clings to the enemies of God, he sets himself against God and God's kingdom. Now, the image throughout the scripture is that God is the husband and the people of God, the bride, the ones who are to be faithful to God, the ones who are not to pursue false lovers. Now, this becomes then the image that is used for false worship, idolatry, which is then unfaithfulness and spiritual adultery. So God is the only true God. God is the only true husband. So he has this divine jealousy for Israel when Israel tries to follow false lovers. When Israel becomes unfaithful, the Lord has a jealousy because he cannot stand that Israel would be connected, united to that which is not the true God. And this provokes the Lord to anger. And again, notice it's the idols. This is the sin of Jeroboam, trying to establish a different approach to God, a different man-made method of being holy before God. God cannot stand for this. He must eradicate it. He must remove it. Now, all of this is a depiction of what will take place in the conversion of the Gentiles, that when Christ comes, he takes upon human flesh and blood. He assumes the human nature in order to restore humanity. Now, all humanity, again, by conception and birth, humanity is in the state of being an enemy with God. God comes to wage a spiritual war in which he defeats this hardened heart, this mind of unbelief. God comes and he overtakes, he defeats the devil, the one who is blinding the unbelievers in the darkness and deception, the doctrines of demons. God comes to wage war against the devil and his betrayal, that the devil has rebelled against God and tries to take all of humanity with him. And so humanity is in league with the devil by birth. But God then makes this clear to his own people, that he alone is the true husband. They should not search out false lovers. And when they provoke God to anger with these idols that are not really God, but instead behind them are demons, God will then take his own people, hand them over to what they want, and he will make them jealous with a nation that's not his people. This, of course, is depicting for us the conversion of the Gentiles. The Christ is truly of the Jews. Salvation comes from the Jews. The promise has been given to the sons of Abraham biologically, but the promise is that Abraham will have many sons spiritually. Those who have faith in Christ are true sons of Abraham. So this proclamation of the gospel will go out to the nations, to the ends of the earth, and then it would make Israel herself jealous. Now again, this is a spiritual war, and the gospel that is preached destroys the enemies. It converts them to the truth. You see, when we are stuck in unbelief, we are stuck in the state of rebellion against the Creator. And so God comes to destroy this hold that the devil has over us. And you'll see this depicted in the Old Testament in these earthly kingdoms, these dominions of darkness that do not have God's word. They do not have the light of the promise of Christ. And so Babylon will come to an end. And in Babylon, you see the worship of idols, false worship. And again, it's not merely just statue worship. The worship of statues is the satire. It is the mockery of this man-made system of making someone right in his own sight, so that they worship idols that have no eyes. And because they have no eyes, they cannot see. They are spiritually blind. They worship idols with no ears. And because they have no ears, they cannot hear. They are spiritually deaf. So that those who worship these idols become like the idols, those that spiritually are blind and deaf. But Yahweh is promising to make a way in the wilderness. Now, His ways are not our ways. Jesus is the way. Yahweh will come into the darkness, and He will take upon flesh and blood. And then He will open our eyes to see, so that those who sit in great darkness will see this great light. Yahweh turns our darkness into His light. Now again, the darkness is this spiritual attitude, the spiritual state of affairs of those who are being held in captivity by the devil in his deception. So you have the Egyptians that become the epitome of one of these earthly kingdoms trying to prevent the heavenly kingdom from coming. And what we see in Egypt is the ego that is larger than life. Likewise, we also see Babylon, the Babylonians, as again the epitome of these earthly kingdoms. And in particular with Babylon, you have the Babylonians destroying the temple, the place where God promised that His name would dwell for the benefit of His people. So what do you see in the Babylonians? They're boasting, the boasting that is larger than life. Now again, the ego of the Egyptians, the boasting of the Babylonians, all of this shows forth the pride of humanity in rebellion against the Creator. And God will come and He will bring a smackdown. He will humble. He will humiliate. He will humanize, bring them down to the ground. Because this idea of exalting oneself in one's own sight is declaring oneself to be his own God, his own Creator, the one who thinks he knows it all and can do anything his corrupted heart desires. So Israel has become spiritually blinded and spiritually deaf. Corporate Israel is Yahweh's servant, the servant Jacob, but the servant has become unfaithful. No longer does Israel serve God, but instead serves sin. Corporate Israel must be replaced. There must be a servant that is a substitute. The servant nation is unfaithful, so we need a faithful servant. Now, this is the whole point of chapter 42, that God is declaring, "Behold my servant, the one who is faithful, the one who is Christ our Lord." Now, later on in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, in chapter 15, Jesus says to His disciples, "Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. Now, who's he referring to? Well, he's referring to the religious leaders, the ones who were supposed to be teaching God's word, the ones who were supposed to be bringing the light of God into the darkness, the ones who were supposed to be releasing captives from the slavery of sin. But instead, they have become servants of sin and blinded and walk in the darkness. And so Jesus says, let them go their way, as Jesus then replaces them with his disciples, his own servants in the plural. Now, this will be a theme throughout Isaiah, that you have unfaithful Israel, the servant Jacob that does not listen to God's word, does not see the vision that the seer sees, that of course being the prophet Isaiah here in this case, which points to the coming Christ, the one who is the visible image of the invisible God. And so those who have led the people astray will continue to go the wrong way. And then when the way himself comes in the flesh, he will appoint new leaders, new teachers, namely the apostles, so that this apostolic message can go out starting in Jerusalem. The darkness that's there in Jerusalem is the place that will see the great light, and that great light will then shine forth through the corners of the earth. Now, in this passage in Isaiah, the Lord is saying that I have held my peace for a long time. I have kept silent and I've restrained myself, but now I am going to act. Behold, my servant, the one in whom I am well pleased, my chosen one. This is about the passion of the Christ, his humiliation and his self-emptying. He becomes the substitute servant. He is the only faithful servant, but he will become declared the unfaithful servant, so that in him we may be declared faithful. Now let's pick up at verse 15. So Yahweh says, I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. Now again, this imagery of the mountains and the hills, this is the language we've talked about before ever since Isaiah chapter 2, in which we have a contrast between the earthly mountains, the earthly kingdoms of the earth, and the heavenly mountain, the holy mountain, the kingdom of God. So that in Isaiah chapter 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. So here we have in Isaiah 42 this continuity with chapter 2, that the mountain of Yahweh will be established as the highest mountain. And in order for that to take place, the other mountains must be laid to waste. They must be leveled. There is a building project that's going on here, that God is coming to bring a new thing, a new kingdom, a new heavens, and a new earth. So these are the kingdoms in opposition to God's kingdom, these mountains, the rulers, and those who reign within them. That's that symbol that we've seen over and over again, that God will take these mountains and he will throw them into the sea, and he will establish his mountain as the highest mountain. But again, as we've talked before in Isaiah chapter 2, we have already the establishment of the conversion of the Gentiles. When the Lord God overthrows these earthly kingdoms, when this spiritual war is waged, when his word is preached, those who have been part of these earthly kingdoms are defeated. Their earthly ruler, the ruler of this world, the devil himself, is defeated by Christ. And so now you have that word that's being preached to these earthly kingdoms, to the Gentiles, to all humanity, so that they understand that they have been liberated. They no longer are under the oppression of the devil, just like in ancient Egypt, when Egypt held into captivity the people of Israel. God released them. He brought liberty to the captives. He brought light where there was darkness. He brought freedom where there was slavery. And so this is what will take place when God's kingdom comes. These earthly kingdoms must be decimated. They must be destroyed, but not with a physical sword, with the spiritual sword. Converts are won over to the faith through the preaching of the word of Christ. That is how the Lord populates his kingdom, with sinners. Sinners that have been converted. Sinners that have heard the word and have been born anew. That they now are participants. They are heirs of the kingdom by becoming sons of the king, adopted by grace in the waters of holy baptism, where there is a washing of rebirth and the spirit of renewal is given to them. Now, speaking of water, notice that this passage uses that image like we see throughout the entire book of Isaiah, that Yahweh is going to dry up the vegetation, the rivers, and the pools. There is a judgment here. Where there's no water, there is no life. This is the defeat of the enemies of God. Those are the ones trying to prevent God's kingdom from coming. Now again, in the desert area, if you can imagine, water is a very precious commodity. And when you have these false religions, these doctrines of demons, and this idolatry that's put into place, the understanding is you would go to a garden. You would go to a place that seems to be fertile, because that's what the whole religion is about. It's fertility. It's bringing forth the rain, because when there's rain, there's crops, there's food, and there's life. And so what the Lord is saying is he is the one who is Lord of all. He is God of gods, King of kings. He alone is the one who controls the rain. He alone is the one who gives water. He alone gives life, and he alone sustains life. So he's the one who can take it away in judgment. Where there is no water, again, there is no life. So this is a word of bad news against these earthly kingdoms. But of course, this is a word on the flip side of good news for those who are the righteous remnant, who are being oppressed by these kingdoms, who are being deceived by the devil. When you have these gardens, the lush paradise vegetations around these false fertility deities being all dried up and withering away, then God brings the conversion through that word. The word that brings judgment prepares for the word to bring mercy. So when Cyril of Alexandria, that early church theologian in the 5th century, when he's commenting on this passage right here, he sees the inkling of the conversion of the Gentiles in the islands. Now let's pause for a second and try to follow this imagery that's being used. That throughout the scripture, the understanding of the oceans, the seas, the vastness that covers the entire earth is the depiction of the Gentiles, the number of unbelievers, those who have been dispersed throughout the earth. So an island in the midst of an ocean is a small pocket of civilization, something that's different. In the midst of the ocean, you have no human life. You can't live in the depths of the sea, but you can live on an island. So what Cyril is doing here is he's seeing this kind of the combination of these images, the image of vegetation, the image of rivers, and the image of pools being a spiritual cesspool, a spiritual river that brings not life but death, and vegetation that is poison. This is of the devil. This is a spiritual deception. This must first be dried up. You remove that poison, that food that's no good to eat. You remove the polluted rivers and you get rid of the cesspool. And once you dry everything up, then you're ready for the gospel, the good news, to come and convert. First, you must remove the false spirituality. Then you can fill the lands with true spirituality of the Spirit of Truth. That you take the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is poured out upon humanity so that now they can walk in the way of truth. Now, this flows into the next verse, in which we have the conversion of those who are blind. So, picking up at verse 16, "And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do. I do not forsake them." Now, if you follow this imagery, that we're going to have a new Exodus. All of this goes back to the original Exodus out of Egypt. Remember, you're taking God's people out of the land of slavery, but you were confronted with the water of the Red Sea. You have no place to go. You cannot go into the water. You will die. But what does God do? He dries up the water and he makes a way. He makes a path and he guides and leads them through. And again, as we talked about from the beginning of this lecture, Exodus chapter 15 is that famous song of Moses about the victory, that Yahweh is a man of war, just like he says in Isaiah chapter 42, that he is a man of war, he's a mighty man, one who stirs up his zeal. So now we have this image that's coming from Exodus chapter 15, that the waters have now been dried up, that the slaves are being released into liberty and freedom into the promised land. The blind now have a way to go. They were in darkness, now they see the light. Of course, Jesus himself is the light. He is light of light, true God, begotten, not made. He is the Son of righteousness that rises up from the east with healing in his wings. In fact, in the Exodus, remember, the second person of the Holy Trinity was there in the pillar of fire by night. He's the one that will guide them. He's the one that will lead the blind in the way to go. Only the one who has eyes to see can lead the blind. So when Jesus tells the disciples about the religious leaders in his day who reject the word of God incarnate, Jesus says, "Let the blind lead the blind." But Christ is the one who can see. He is the servant, the faithful one, the chosen one, the one that we are to behold. In John chapter 9, Jesus says this, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And later on in John chapter 12, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." First, the waters of false spirituality, false worship, false theology must all be dried up. Then we can begin to walk in his light.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.